Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. Hope you've had a good week. If you haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here, and we appreciate you taking the time to invest in your spiritual life, whether you're watching online or you're here in the room with us in person. Before we jump into the text today, two housekeeping things. Number one, legally, every year, we are required as a 501c3 organization to vote on our budget. So it's really for the members of our church once we finish the Discovering Life process. We put the budget proposal out a couple of weeks ago for everybody to look at, see, and ask questions. I'll ask now for our budget vote for the year. If you are, again, a member of our church and you vote to approve our proposed budget for the coming year, 2025, say yep. Thanks. Anyone who's opposed, say nope, I guess. They say nope. Great, thank you very much. We do our best to steward the resources of our church faithfully and well, and we're super grateful for you. The second thing is that we will have Christmas Eve services this year at 2 o'clock, 3:30, and 5 o'clock. And I think I've already mentioned to you, I anticipate that 3:30 service will probably be the most full of all of the three. We're planning, you know, a 45 to 50 minute service. For everyone's coming, candlelight at all three services. So if you want a little more elbow room, maybe choose the 2 o'clock or the 5 o'clock. Thinking about Christmas, I don't know how you're doing on your preparation for Christmas, but experience tells me that there's only two kinds of people who are, you know, in that Christmas preparation phase, right? One I'll call Christmas procrastinators. You are going to pull an all-nighter on December the 24th, right? And you're barely going to slide in across the finish line, right? Just in time. The other group I'll call Christmas preppers, right? And you are the folks who, the tree is up, the presents are wrapped, the lights are on the house on November the 1st. Like everything is done full, right, complete. I've got a buddy who lives in Missouri, just outside Kansas City, and he's a prepper. He's November 1st. It's all done. His house has become so well known that it backs up traffic. Like there are bus tours in the city that book to come by his house. He posted a picture of his car this year for Christmas. I'll show you what that looks like. So you can just imagine, right, what he's like. What we've been saying in this series, this With Us series, is that God is the greatest Christmas prepper. That long before the Garden of Eden, even, that God's plan before the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13 says that God was preparing to come in person at Christmas in the person of Christ to give his life as an atonement or as a payment for our sins. And so every week, what we've been saying, we've been looking at this verse, John chapter 1, verse 14, and we've kind of been breaking that down. So I'll read this verse to you. It says this, "And the Word became flesh." So that's weeks 1 and 2 right there. "And the Word," we talked the first week about how Jesus is God, and then "became flesh." Chad talked to us last week about how God became vulnerable, right, whenever he became human, "and dwelt among us." That's today. We'll talk about that. "And we have seen his glory," that's next week, "the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So every week, we've been saying that Christmas really means that God is writing himself into the human story, that this is God, the creator of the universe, King of Kings, right, who is joining us here on the planet. Now, if that's true and that's accurate, that really means that everything from the Garden of Eden all the way through the Old Testament, it's really all just spiritual Christmas decorations, if you will, preparing us for the coming of Jesus. And if that's true, if the Old Testament is really just about God moving into the neighborhood, so to speak, to be with us, if that's true, then I would say that Exodus chapter 33 is a significant strand of lights as God decorates the Old Testament. There's over 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ. Exodus chapter 33, it talks about this idea that God was going to dwell among us. Now, you've got to remember right about the Exodus. The Exodus is the story from the Hebrews leaving Egypt on their way to Palestine, this promised land that God had spoken to Abraham about. He had given him a covenant about. There were two parts of that covenant. You remember, one was the land, right? This land that was flowing with milk and honey is the way that God describes it in the Old Testament. But the other part sometimes we forget about is that the land was leading to Christ coming. So the place was really about a person that was going to come and that was going to shine light into darkness. And along this journey, the Hebrew people kind of work in their way through what it was like to have a relationship with God. And there were moments, there were highs and there were lows, right? Along this journey. Exodus 33 is one of those moments. So if you want to turn over there, we'll pick up the story talking about God's presence there. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham," that's that covenant, right? Isaac and Jacob, saying, "To your offspring, I will give it. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people," right? So you get to Exodus chapter 33, and God basically says to the people through Moses, "Here, I've got a proposal for you." And the proposal is that the people could have, they could have the land, right? They could have the place, they could have this promise, but without God's presence. God basically says to them, "Look, we've been journeying together on this Exodus thing, but I can't deal with you anymore. Every now and then I'll walk by and I'll hear a young person say, 'I just can't with her,'" right? That's what God's kind of saying here to the people, to the Hebrews, like, "I just can't with you anymore. You're too entitled, you're too ungrateful, and if I keep walking with you, I'm gonna wipe you out. So here's what I propose." God says, "I'm gonna send you up to the promised land, and you're gonna have it all. Have all the benefits, the blessings of the land, the milk, honey, all that. It's wonderful. I've designed it for you. You're gonna go, you're gonna be successful." Eventually, he says, "I'm even gonna send an angel with you, and he's gonna fight all your battles. He'll go before you, he'll keep you secure and safe. Here's the only hiccup. The only thing," God says, "is I'm not going. I cannot go with you." Now, that brings up a pretty important theological question, right? Where is God? Now, your automatic answer typically is, "Oh, well, God's in heaven." And he is. But that's not the only place that the Bible says that God is, right? Your big theological word for the day, your big Bible word for the day, is the word omnipresence. All throughout the scriptures, it talks about this idea that God is omni, that's the prefix, means all or everywhere present. That God is everywhere all of the time. I'll give you just one example of some scriptures that say that. Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where is your spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night,' even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." All right? So God's everywhere. The scriptures say it any number. So that brings up this question. How can God say to the people, "You go up to the promised land, but I'm not going"? I mean, if God is everywhere, he has to be in the promised land, so how can he not be somewhere that he says he already is? And the answer is that the scriptures talk about God's presence in two ways, not just one way, but in two ways. One is in the omnipresence, the everywhere presence of God, but the other one is in the personal presence of God. So here's how I'm going to say it to you, that there is a difference, scripturally speaking, there's a difference between the omnipresence of God and what I'm going to call the in me presence of God. And it's that personal presence of God that God is referring to here. And if you're thinking, "Okay, well, Dean, like, aren't we splitting hairs here? Like, is this a really big deal?" A really big deal. Because we think about the omnipresence of God, like, it doesn't matter whether you're here today and you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, you're a believer, you're not a believer. You can experience the presence of God. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. You can just walk around creation and there are moments where you are maybe wowed or overwhelmed by creation. And that's an expression of this reality that God's everywhere. I thought I would just do my best to help you maybe have a moment this morning. I know it's gotten a little colder So I thought maybe we'd put a scene up here on the back wall that maybe could just remind you about how God reveals himself right through nature. Hear the waves in the shore. Anthony, why don't you throw in some seagull noises? We need some of the seagull noises. Little beach, start to... Then a 70-year-old man with gold chains and a Speedo walks by and he ruins the whole thing. We're not putting that on the screen, by the way. We're just gonna keep it the way it is. Right, you have these moments in nature, like when and what moments like this, I mean, you think about like if you studied science or biology, like the Dials theory, like just those waves hitting the shore, right? The tides move in and out. And if you adjust those dials just a little bit, if there's just a little more tide or a little less tide than what we have, we're sunk. Like we're either gonna flood, we're gonna dry up. Like you see these things, you experience God in nature sometimes and you realize that the beauty of the design demands a designer. It demands, right, a prepper, somebody who's prepared this place. That's the omnipresence of God. But then there's this personal presence of God. There's a church historian, theologian that lived back in the 1800s. His name was Thomas Chalmers. And Chalmers called it the manifest presence of God. It's when the personal presence of God shows up in your life in such a way that you understand that God is there, that God is with you. That's what God says to the people of Israel. I'm not going. I'm not going to be with you. That's the proposal. So let me ask it this way to you. Let's say God comes to you and he gives you a proposal. Let's say God says to you, listen, I'm going to give you economic career success. You're going to have more money than you ever imagined, more stuff than you ever imagined. And you know what? I'm going to send an angel that's going to walk alongside you all the time. He's going to keep you secure. He's going to keep your health good. He's going to keep your kids safe. Your kids are going to be world beaters. They're going to do great things throughout this. So when everybody looks at your kids, they're actually going to look back at you and go, oh, you must be a great parent. Like they're going to want you to write a book about parenting because your kids turn out so great. And then when you start to get older, it's going to be okay because you can even go to heaven when you die. The only hitch is that I won't be there. Are you taking the deal? Because here's what I think. I think that how you and I answer that question helps us discern whether or not we are really people of faith. God says, listen, you can have everything you want without the one thing that you really need. And so Moses tells the people, hey, God's put this proposal on the table to us. And the people, pretty amazingly, if you follow the story, the people are like, absolutely not, Moses. No. We don't want the blessings without the blesser. We want God more than we want the stuff that God provides for us. So here's what happens. God responds and God says, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to manage how my presence shows up among you. Just two chapters later, after Exodus 33, over in Exodus chapter 35, here's how God responds. He says, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle. Now, the reason that word's important is because that's the same word that we've read already in John 1:14, that Jesus dwelt. That's the word tabernacle. Same word, right? So we're kind of tracing the presence of God. Here, the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering. So God goes from the one who's leading the people on the Exodus to God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to locate my presence. In other words, God's going to have an address for the first time. Now, the word for tabernacle in the Old Testament is the word mishkah. You got to really emphasize the k in that, all right? I'll throw it up here on the screen so you can see it. We're all going to say it together on three. Ready? One, two, three. Mishkah. Now wipe the person's neck off in front of you right now. You probably just clean them up a little bit, right? So the tabernacle, and you're going to have to forgive me. My apologies to all the skilled craftsmen in the Old Testament, but this is the best I got, okay? So the tabernacle was an earthly facility with a heavenly faculty. It was built by human hands made of earthly resources, but the presence of God dwelt in the tabernacle. Now, the thing that's important to note about the tabernacle is that it had to be mobile, right? Because they're headed to the promised land. So when the people would move, or God would say, hey, we're gonna move on from here, they'd take the tabernacle, they'd put it up, right? The word for tabernacle is the word tent in the Old Testament. They'd get to a new place where they were gonna stop, and they would strike the tent, and there they would be, and the presence of God would show up inside of the tabernacle. And that's how it was until they got to the promised land. When they get to the promised land, eventually they have a capital city there in Jerusalem, and God speaks to Solomon about building the first temple. And so all of a sudden now we don't need the tabernacle anymore because we're not mobile. Now we have a temple. And I'll throw that word up here on the screen so you can see that word. That word, we're not gonna say that word out loud. Some of you say it a lot, but we're not gonna say that word out loud because I'll never get the middle school boys back, I don't think, right? For the rest of the message, right? God says, listen, my address is changing from 777, we'll say tabernacle, right? To now, we're 777 temple. Still though, earthly facility with a heavenly faculty, right? Chad talked to us about this last week a little bit when he said that once a year on Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement, God's presence would show up in the Holy of Holies. It was the one time all year that a human being could go into the presence of God and make an atonement, right, for sins. That God's saying there, I've got your sins covered, that this is gonna stay my hand, right, from all of the things, all of the ways that you have disobeyed me. Now, on all of this is set up. Because after a couple of hundred years of God being in the temple, the prophecies of Christmas are finally fulfilled in the person of Christ. And one of those verses that's very familiar, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says this, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Emmanuel is just another name for Jesus that means God with us. So God shows up in the person of Jesus, God, creator of all things, King of kings, right, Lord of lords, over all time, submits himself to come to be with us in the world, in the form, nothing more vulnerable than a human baby. So all of a sudden now, we have an earthly facility, a physical body that houses a heavenly faculty, the person of Christ, second member of the Trinity, Son of God, is there. And Jesus came, and Jesus comes essentially to do two things. Number one, he comes to show us how to live. And number two, he comes to save us from our sins. To show us and to save us. God comes in the flesh, right? Which we talked about, the incarnation. Carne is the Latin word for meat. Jesus was God with meat on his bones. So if you want to know what is God like, just look at Christ. He's revealed to us in the scriptures that he came to give himself as a ransom or as a payment for our sins. So all of that work that they did in the temple in Yom Kippur, in the Day of Atonement, all of that was pointing us towards the person and the work of Christ, such that when Jesus goes to the cross and dies a horrific, torturous death, that there's one of those really small little things that happens that is a huge event for us whenever Jesus is on the cross. It's described over there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Jesus is on the cross, he dies, and it says this, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." So, work with me here, okay? Right? So the curtain, which was a very thick veil on the front of the Holy of Holies, all of a sudden now is open to us. And the idea, the thing that we teach in church all the time, is that the reason that that happened is because it was helping us. I mean, like, you're talking about a curtain that's like that thick. Like, there's no way that thing, it was miraculous what happened. And it was symbolic of this idea that now anyone could go. It didn't just have to be the high priest who could go in, but anyone could go in to the presence of God and live in personal relationship with him. And I believe 100%. I believe that's true. But I think there may be a little more to it than that, because the scriptures also teach that 50 days after the death of Jesus, one of the three highest holy days of the year on the Hebrew calendar was the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, for thousands and thousands of years, what would happen? Same thing every year. 9 a.m., the high priest would get up in front of the people and he would read from passages. He would read from Exodus chapter 19 and Ezekiel chapter 2 and Habakkuk chapter 3. And he would read about places in the Old Testament where God showed up in fire and in wind and in smoke. And what makes the most sense to me is that what the book of Acts describes in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that there's this rushing wind and there's fire, that comes out of the temple, right? And it rests on the disciples who come out of the upper room there individually. What makes the most sense to me is that it's not just that on the cross when the veil is torn in two, that we can go into the presence of God, but it was also symbolic of the fact that God no longer was going to dwell, that was the Spirit of God was coming out of the temple and now dwelling people, indwelling people. So, let's come back to the question. Where is God? Where is God? Not just in the old, where is God today? He's in you, if you're a Christian. And he's in you, and you, and he's in you. God has changed his address. And it is no longer 777 temple. It is 777 you. If you're a Christian. Here's how the writer Paul says it in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, God's tabernacle, I'll say God's tent, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" This is incredibly important for us as believers. This idea that Jesus tabernacled with us and that he's now taking us to the place where we understand that his Spirit indwells us, because I think a lot of us live with a temple mentality, right? We think that we come on Sunday morning, right? Maybe you carry a Bible and you come to the temple, right? On Sunday morning and you sit in church and you're having, you know, we'll just do it this way, right? You sit in church, right, on Sunday, and you're here in the temple, and so what happens is that you sing some songs, and hopefully you hear a decent message, and you say, okay, God bless me, and then you go on your way. You leave the temple, and you go on your way every week until the next, and listen, I want you to know, coming to church is incredibly important, right? That's why the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? We need the community of God as we worship together. But you don't come to the temple and then leave. That's done. Now, you are the temple. This is you. And the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? And so you leave here and the Spirit of God goes with you. You are an earthly facility, right? That's you. You're an earthly facility indwelt by a heavenly faculty. This is amazing. The Spirit of God goes with you. Where you go, he goes. What you see, he sees. What you do, he does. And some of you are like, I don't know if I like that idea. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But, and I get it. Every pastor thinks that every Sunday, the message that they are teaching is the most important message ever. And if you don't get this message, right, your whole spiritual life's gonna be wrecked. And I get that, but today it's true. Like, you've gotta get this reality that God's Spirit can dwell in you as a believer, and it can guide you. If you don't get this, there's so many things about our lives as believers that I just don't understand how you're gonna get it. If you don't understand this, if you live with this temple mentality, no, it's an indwelling, right? It's an indwelling mentality that God has given us. I don't know. I don't know. If you don't understand that it's God's Spirit that draws you, I don't know, I don't understand how you're ever gonna come to Christ, right? Because that's the work of God's Spirit. John chapter 8, verse 44. God, the Spirit of God is what draws us to himself. So if you're here today and you're a skeptic, you're like, nah, I don't know. This Christmas thing, this whole idea of, you know, Jesus was born of a virgin. I mean, really? Like, and I would say, Christians say, absolutely, it was a miracle. God designed it that way. We believe it. We believe it's important. It had to be that way for Jesus to be able to save us, for him to be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God that was going to save us from our sins, that it had to be. It was the designed plan of God as the great Christmas prepper. Like, he worked it all out this way. And you're like, I just don't know, Dean. I'm a scientist. I don't. Let me just say, Christians believe in the virgin birth, something miraculous. Atheists believe in the virgin birth of the universe, right? So, you know, choose your miracle, right? It's one way or the other. And if you don't understand that it's the Spirit of God that's drawing us and bringing, I don't know how you're going to get there. If you're here today and you are a Christian, I don't know how you're going to make it through the mundane realities of life, that every day is the same, that every day is like rinse and repeat. Get up, shower, go to work, same annoying people, same goals that are way too far beyond what you can really, really accomplish. You do your work, you come home, you eat dinner, you stream some shows, you go to bed, and it's the same thing. Day. I don't know how you're going to make it if you don't understand as a believer that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, because you can have a completely different perspective. You can wake up. You could do it tomorrow morning. What if you woke up tomorrow morning and you said, okay, God, your Spirit is indwelling me today, and wherever you take me, I'm going. Whatever you invite me into, I'm going. What if you had the understanding that tomorrow, whenever you walked into the boardroom in the office, that you were bringing the presence of God with you into the boardroom? When you walk into your classroom, when you walk into ball practice tomorrow, God is showing up at ball practice, right? And so what if you prayed tomorrow from this sense of Emmanuel awareness? What if you prayed tomorrow and you said, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done in my life. Help me, God, to bring the kingdom to bear at work, at school, in my family. Help me to bring the kingdom. And when I see your activity in somebody's life, God, help me to know how to step into it. Now, then comes the hard part. You pray and you wait and you watch and you're aware. But when you see it, you say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? You want me to speak some bold truth here with grace? Do you want me to encourage? Do you want me to serve somehow here? God, whatever it is, God, I sense you're saying, I'm gonna follow it, I'm gonna step into it. Do we do that perfectly? Not perfectly, but we're gonna do it intentionally, right? Because that's so much better than just the rinse and repeat life that we got. If you don't live with an awareness that you are indwelt by God's Spirit, I don't know how you're gonna make it through the toughest moments in life. If you don't have this sense that the Spirit of God is at work in you and is gonna somehow use the worst things, somehow for him, by his grace and glory, to become the best things. I mean, life's heavy at times. Tragedies are tough. I don't know how you're gonna carry it. I think about people throughout church history. I think about people like Alan Gardner. I'll show you a picture. He was a missionary in the 1800s, grew up in a family that followed Christ, trained all of his young adult life to go become a missionary. He was on his way to South America to start a brand new mission, and his ship wrecked on the way. He and some survivors made it to a small deserted island. They lived for about 2 months on this small deserted island before all of them died from starvation and thirst. Gardner was the last one left alive. The reason that we know that is because he kept a journal. And the last verse that Gardner writes in his journal, Psalm chapter 34, verse 10, it says this: the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Certainly that was a reality for him. But they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So once you think about Gardner's life, I mean, everything went wrong for him, right? He never made it to the mission that he had trained for, the thing that he had worked so hard. I mean, everything goes wrong for him. He dies a very painful, tragic death. And yet the last thing that he writes underneath Psalm 34:10 in his journal is this: I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. It's crazy, right? How does a human being have that perspective? The only way you can do that is if you believe the Spirit of God is alive on the inside of you and is going to do some of the best things through some of the worst things. And it was Gardner's life that inspired another generation of missionaries to take up that mantle of shining light into darkness that went to the ends of the earth. God used his life way more in his death than he ever probably would have used in the accomplishment of establishing a certain mission in South America. And what you and I need to do is we need to fall in love with Emmanuel, with God with us, God in us. This idea that God has changed his address, that he inhabits you. And when we get together, he inhabits us. The praises, the scriptures say, the praises of his people. And when we begin to live that out, when we begin to live for his name, not our name, his fame, not our fame, his presence, not our presence, then things begin to shift in our lives. Things begin to change, and we begin to stack up faithful days that become faithful weeks, that become faithful months, that become faithful years. And you begin to build a legacy where even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of the mundane, you can say, God, I have this sense, this overwhelming sense of your goodness in my life, irregardless of what is happening specifically in my life today. That because I understand, believe, and know that Jesus came and sacrificed himself for me, God of heaven, he came here incarnate for me, for my sins, to bring me to God. That because he was an earthly facility, right, with a heavenly faculty, I can believe that then what happened then on the day of Pentecost means that now I have his Spirit alive in me. Then all of a sudden things start to change. They start to shift. We begin to look at our lives differently. We begin to look at other people differently. And I'll tell you another reason that's really important. The second to last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Because where we are heading to is where we started. That all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where God was physically in the garden with Adam and Eve in his presence. Then we walk through the tabernacle and the temple and the coming of Christ and you and me today. But where we're ultimately headed in the end, when this is all said and done, is a restored Eden, when God is going to be with his people. The tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place of God is physically going to be with us in the land of no more. No more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow, no more stress, no more cancer, no more relational conflict, no more the tragedies. And it's going to be what God always designed and dreamed that it would be. In his presence. So living here, you and I have to understand that God has given us the responsibility, the accountability, and the gift to bring the presence of God, to shine light into darkness. And so today, we have the opportunity to see people taking some of these early steps of shining light as people go public with their faith through baptism. After you come to know Christ personally, after you make that decision, that choice, then the next step for you, or a next step for you, is to go public with that and say to everybody, I'm identifying with Jesus' death on the cross. I'm identifying with Jesus' resurrection in a public kind of way. 26 people are being baptized today over our two services at 9:30 and 11. We have a ton of young people from LifePoint Kids and students, a bunch from 18 to 25, but just a few stories. And in the first hour, we had a young lady who was baptized, and she came to faith because she decided she was going to read the Bible and disprove Christianity. And as she read the scriptures, she fell in love with the person of Jesus. We had a gentleman who came. He started listening to audio messages from our church back in the 2010s, and then ran into a moment in his life where he had to be incarcerated. And while he was in prison, came to faith in Christ in prison. And since he was released, has been watching online with us. He lives up in Canton, and Theotis drove all the way down from Canton this morning, and I got to baptize him this morning at 9:30. We have a young lady who went to Alcoholics Anonymous and found out that the higher power that they're talking about in AA is the person of Christ, and she's being baptized this morning. All people from different perspectives and views and places, but all saying, I don't want to live this life without God. I don't want the blessings without the blesser. That the greatest proposal that was ever been given is that the Son of God was willing to die on a cross for your sins and my sins, and he is willing to take up residence in your soul and to give you the life that you always wanted. So we'll celebrate with them this morning. I'll ask you to remain seated. Our band's gonna lead us as we sing, but if you remain seated, that'll allow friends and family to see the baptisms. Folks who are watching online, allow them to see the baptisms. And when the baptisms are done, when they're complete, our band will invite us to stand and sing together. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for moments like these this morning. They are encouraging to our faith. The stories of the folks who are coming this morning, God, it's not just that you are writing yourself into human history. You're writing yourself into the lives of individual people. And so, God, we are grateful to be witness to that today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.